This is James, lecture number 6. We're in James chapter 2. The first 4 verses, James stated that Christians should not favor the rich over the poor. And then in verses 5 to 7, James stated that God chose the poor to be rich in faith. It was the poor who were trusting in Christ for salvation. The rich in general, the wealthy in general, were turning against Christ and were actually persecuting the church. When I stated that Matthew 12, chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, is actually Matthew 13, verses 22 and 23, it's about the parable of the sower, someone with superficial faith. And in Matthew 13, verses 22 and 23, it reads, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of this world, the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And then in verse 23, he goes on to talk about the one on whom the seed is sown on good soil. That is symbolic of basically the true believer, and he hears the word and understands it, and fruit is born in his life. But even those who make a profession of faith in Christ, the deceitfulness of riches could lead them to apostatize from the faith, thus proving that they're not really saved. So we see that there's many different ways that wealth can become a stumbling block to a person and keep them from true faith in Christ. And so James isn't saying all wealthy people are sinful and all poor people are holy, but he says it's more likely that poor people who recognize their limitations, they're going to be much more likely to come to Christ than wealthy people. We find that today. I mean, you look at the movie stars, Hollywood, the percentage. You know, maybe 25% of Americans might be born again. Well, when you go to Hollywood, you probably drop that percentage down to half of 1% if you're lucky. So there you see the deceitfulness of riches making the word unproductive in a person's life. James talks about the royal law in verses 8 to 11 of James chapter 2. The royal law, verses 8 to 11. Look at verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So now he talked about the law of liberty. I don't believe James' idea of the law separates itself from the Old Testament law, but I believe it removes the ceremonial aspects because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But he sees the spirit. He's looking for the spirit of the Old Testament law, not the letter of the Old Testament law. And in Leviticus 19, verse 18, the law was summed up as loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. See, the law had ceremonial, moral, and civil aspects to it. But the law was the entire Old Testament. But then the law was summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But then you could further summarize the law as loving God with everything you got, as like probably the first 4 commandments, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, the last 6 commandments. And so all the law hinges on that. Mark 12, 30 and 31, Matthew 22, 36 to 40, Jesus pointed that out. That he summed up the whole law as loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so now in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which James seems to be referring to on a regular basis throughout this book, James seems to be seems to have accepted what Jesus taught there. And that God's law, it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. But it just so happens the letter of the law says thou shalt not kill, but the spirit of the law says don't even harbor evil thoughts against your brother. So in some ways it's more demanding. At the same time, though, those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, he empowers them to obey the law from the heart. He regenerates them. He changes, gives them a changed heart. They become born again. But James here is referring to the law here as the royal law, and he refers to it as loving your neighbor as yourself. And so we are to love God with everything we've got and love our neighbor as ourselves, and that is evidence that we do, in fact, really love God with all our being. But James calls that the royal law. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he's saying that showing favoritism violates the spirit of the law. You are not loving your neighbor as yourself if you're playing favorites. You tell your buddy, just because he's poor, economically poor, tell him to sit down over there on the floor, but you're going to give the position of honor to another guy just because he's wealthy, and you're showing, playing favorites. That just shows that you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Now, verse 10, James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So disobeying one law makes a person guilty of that, of the entire law. In other words, there's only two kinds of classifications. There's violators of the law, and there's those that obey the law. And James says, okay, you say, so you tell me, well, you don't murder people, and you don't commit adultery, and you're doing good in these other areas. But if you're playing favorites, you're violating one aspect of the law. You are classified as a violator. Now, again, there's no mention in James of the ceremonial law. So he, like Jesus and like Paul, is getting at the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, because Christ fulfilled those ceremonial aspects, which were clues, were pointers, or a foreshadowing. They were types of Christ. James is pointing out a principle here. That you act like you're being a godly Christian, living a godly life, but the fact of the matter is, if you've got one area that you have not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, and if you're playing favorites in one area, then you are a violator of the law, and that is not part of pure and undefiled religion. Okay? The examples he gives in verse 11 are adultery and murder. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He gives two obvious examples, because if you obey, if you were either an adulterer or a murderer in the Old Testament, you were stoned to death. So if you committed murder and they got ready to stone you, you couldn't say, well, wait, you can't stone me, I didn't commit adultery. They say, well, you're still a violator of the law, and you deserve capital punishment because you committed murder. So it would really, the fact about you would be a violator if you just broke one of the laws, even if you didn't break all the laws. The point he's getting at, and by the way, the examples of adultery and murder right back in Matthew 5, Jesus uses them, puts a little bit different spin on them, but he uses though the examples of adultery and murder to show, well, you have heard, you know, the Old Testament said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look upon a woman and lust for her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And you have heard, thou shalt not commit murder. But if you just harbor evil thoughts against your brother, you've already committed murder. See, Christ is saying you have to obey God from the heart. But the two examples that Christ brings up, James just happens to bring up. After a while, it begins to look like there's more than just coincidences here. It seems that James was very familiar with the Gospel of Matthew. That's why it's one of my beliefs that Matthew, as a tax collector, Jesus probably made him the stenographer for the apostles, and he probably, it was his responsibility to take notes of Jesus' messages and keep a running log, and so that might have been Matthew's notes, could have been the first gospel, and could have been completed basically by the time Christ ascended to heaven. At least in embryo form, a shorter version of the gospel could have been completed. That might have been the Hebrew version Papias, the apostolic father, spoke about, which Matthew later on translated into Greek, and then Paul could have enlarged it, and it is the Gospel of Matthew that we have today. The application is given here in verse 11 and also in verse 12. Verse 11 there, he says that, you know, if you break just one command, that makes you a transgressor of the law. And so then in verse 12, actually verses 12 and 13 are the ones I should have listed here. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. By the law of liberty. And so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Look at Romans 8, 1 and 2. I think James is getting at the same thing that Paul spoke about. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Okay? So there's two principles there, two laws. The law of sin and death, if you disobeyed one of God's law, you deserve the flames of hell. All men do that, so we all deserve the flames of hell. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which James refers to as the law of liberty, salvation through Christ, that sets you free from the law of sin and of death. And therefore, so we should act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty, who have been set free by the Lord Jesus, who have been enabled to now, for the first time in our lives, obey God's laws. But we should keep in mind, we are saved by God's grace, and therefore we should be gracious to others rather than being judgmental to others, especially when it's just based on their economic status. Verse 13 of James chapter 2, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So those who show no mercy will receive no mercy from God. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Now, the NIV reads, if you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. Okay? And so it's like here, James is saying the same thing. You know, if you want God to show mercy, wants to give you mercy, you better be willing to share mercy with others, to have mercy on others. Those who show no mercy will receive no mercy from the Lord. Now, I don't want to get into the whole passage. The passage, actually, Matthew 7, is usually pulled out of its context, but actually it does tell us to judge others. But first, what it tells us to do is take the log out of our eye, get straightened out in that area, and then you can help others with the splinter that's in their eyes. But if you want to avoid judgment, then don't go around judging others. So, but basically the principle there is those who show no mercy will receive no mercy from God. Look at Matthew 6, again the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus says, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to do good works to get saved, but it means that if you are saved, one of the characteristics that you will have is that you will be one who forgives others, just as you will be one who does good works and does not play favorites. And so again, James is describing what true saving faith, how it is, the characteristics of it. But James says mercy triumphs over judgment. In John 3:17, God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. God's mercy overcomes judgment. And so we should be people who are not ready to condemn others, but are willing to forgive them, be gracious to them, and recognize that we ourselves have been forgiven. Now, James, there's another side to this coin. James will say that there comes a time when you've got to judge the sinful brother. In fact, that's what James is doing. He's coming down like a ton of bricks. But as far as judging others just because they're poor and showing partiality and playing favoritism, obviously that is out of God's will, and that's what James is condemning. This leads us to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And I titled this section of James the most controversial section of James, because many people believe it actually contradicts the Apostle Paul. But I titled this controversial passage, "True Saving Faith Produces Good Works." Again, remember what we've discussed so far. James said that trials cause believers to grow and mature in the faith. He tells us to be doers of the word. And then he begins to describe what true religion, true service of God, should be, what it should be characterized by. It aids those who are in need. It's unspotted by the world's sinfulness, and it doesn't play favorites. Okay? Now, James, in verses 14 to 20 of James chapter 2, he talks about the uselessness of unproductive faith. The uselessness of unproductive faith, faith that doesn't produce good fruit in our lives. Look at verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And so James, first off, states that non-working, unproductive faith does not save. If a guy, you know, says, "I believe in Jesus, but, you know, he doesn't, either you don't see a transformed life," that kind of faith does not save. Yeah, Jeff?
I don't know the exact place in John. In John, it doesn't say somewhere, "This is the work to do, have faith in me." So maybe the faith is the justifying work, just that faith.
No, because when you look at the rest of this passage, it becomes real clear the kind of works he's talking about. He gives Abraham as an example. He gives Rahab the harlot as an example. And it's a changed life. It's a transformed life. It's the visiting widows and orphans in the time of need. The question that those guys asked Jesus in John 6:28 was, "What must we do do the work of God?" In other words, what they were asking was, "What must we do? What must we do to be accepted by God? What must we do to be saved?" And so Jesus' response was, "To do the work of God is this: believe in Him whom He has sent." John 6:29. So there, Jesus was just telling them how to be saved. James has a different emphasis here. He's beyond that point, beyond the point of conversion. He's writing to people who claim that they're believers, but they're treating other believers who are poor, lousy. They're not feeding the hungry, even though God has blessed them so they can feed the hungry. And James is saying, what makes you think you're really saved just because you profess faith, just because you have head knowledge, you have the right doctrines? So, and by the way, the belief, the Bible teaches we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith will produce good works. And that's all that James is emphasizing on. The kind of faith that saves is the faith that will produce. He's not saying we're saved by faith plus works. He's saying we're saved by the faith that produces good works. It's like Martin Luther said that man is saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. So true saving faith will produce good works. And what James is talking about, what he's talking about, the type of faith that he means here, is basically head knowledge, mere intellectual assent. Even the demons have that kind of faith, and that obviously it doesn't save. But the true heart commitment, that trust in Jesus alone for salvation, that will produce good works in the person's life. And that's what James is keying on here in the rest of this passage. And so basically, he's not talking about what Jesus is talking about the moment you're first saved. That's where what Paul keys on. James is talking to people who claim to be already saved, and he's saying if you are already saved, then let's see the good works. Christians don't do good works to get saved; they do good works because they are saved. Good works is not the root of salvation or the cause of salvation, but it's the fruit or the effect of salvation. So he's actually talking about what Jesus talked about when he said, like in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying there is, a guy can claim to be a believer and call me his Lord, but if he's not living a godly life, if his life isn't characterized by obedience to me, then that's evidence that the guy never really was saved. And so it's like Paul's Ephesians 2:8-10, 8 and 9, which most of Paul's writings focus on, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But then Paul points out verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, God's work of art, and created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, totally apart from works. But once we are saved, we're new creatures in Christ, that, and so God has created us anew so that he can produce good works in us. James, his emphasis is on that verse 10 of Ephesians 2:8-10. His emphasis is on verse 10. Most of Paul's writings, the emphasis are on verses 8 and 9, but then he still throws in that verse 10 type of thing. He's like Romans 3:20-30. It sounds like him and Paul and James totally contradict. And then he ends it with verse 31. And he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And so he say, after saying that we're not saved by the works of the law, we're saved by faith in Christ alone, then he says, however, once you're saved through faith in Christ alone, this then empowers you to uphold the law. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect in the sinless perfection sense, but it means you will grow in the Lord, and your life will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, not by the deeds of the flesh. And whoever's life is being characterized by the deeds of the flesh, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's just evidence that they're not really saved. And so verse 14 of James 2, he says, James says that non-working, unproductive faith does not save. Verses 15 and 16, James states this, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so then he says, unproductive faith, not only does it not save, but it does not feed and clothe the poor. If you just got head knowledge of the gospel and you just tell people, yeah, I'm just going to pray for you, that doesn't put food in their belly. If you've got the means to feed them, you ought to feed them. You know, and we're not talking about a guy who's too lazy to work. And, you know, there, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, any man who will not work, neither let him eat. But if a guy's going through a hardship, and at this time there were several different famines that had occurred in the Palestine area and in Jerusalem, people, through no fault of their own, were starving to death. And people who called themselves Christians who had the food to feed them weren't feeding them. So unproductive faith does not save, and it does not feed and clothe the poor. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So unproductive faith, a faith that does not transform a life, a faith that does not produce good works, is dead. In other words, it's useless, it's worthless, it helps no one. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, so what he's saying here is that productive faith, faith that produces good works, is superior to unproductive faith, faith that does not produce good works. Now, verse 19 You know, James, Paul teaches justification by faith alone. James, using his terminology, says that man is not justified by faith alone. So it seems to be a contradiction until we find out that James defines his terms differently than Paul does. And in verse 19, we see that James's definition of faith in this context, the faith that is without works, turns out that it's not true saving faith. It's just mere intellectual assent. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Okay? See, what he's talking about is he is defining faith as mere intellectual acceptance, mere intellectual acceptance or acknowledgement of essential Christian truths. And what he's saying is intellectual acceptance of essential Christian truths alone cannot save. You might believe in your head the right creed, but if you haven't actually from the heart trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, that's not going to save you. I mean, there are even Satan worshipers that would agree with the essentials of the Christian faith. They believe in the Trinity. They believe Jesus is God. But they just want to oppose him, and they think that maybe they've got a chance of siding with Satan and overthrowing Christ and defeating his kingdom. So intellectual acceptance of essential Christian truths alone cannot save. Even the demons believe certain essential Christian truths. That doesn't save them. But the kind of faith that saves is more. It's not less than intellectual assent, but it's more than intellectual assent. It's not only the head knowledge, but it's the heart commitment. It's the trust in Jesus. It says, okay, because I believe John 3:16 with my head, I'm going to apply it with my heart and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. That kind of faith is saving faith. That faith will produce good works in the life of the believer. Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay? You see, true saving faith and good works cannot exist independent of each other. Okay? If you don't have true saving faith, you really can't do good works. You can have counterfeit good works, but they're really not works that God accepts. If you have true saving faith, it's going to produce good works in your life. It's going to make a change in your life. This idea that a guy at age 9 can accept Jesus as his Savior and say the sinner's prayer and cry, and then for the rest of his life never go to church again, blaspheme the name of God, and then, you know, die when he's 80 years old after 70 years of turning his back on God, that's evidence that the guy never really was saved. 1 John 2:19, they were with us, but they did not remain with us, and their leaving was evidence. It showed that they were all not of us. It showed that they weren't really believers. If they were true believers, they would have remained with us, John says. And so true saving faith and good works cannot exist independent of each other. If you have one, you've got the other. If you have true saving faith, you've got good works. If you're doing good works, then you must have the true saving faith. The world can counterfeit those good works, but they're not works that God would accept, so therefore they're really not good works. So in verses 14 to 20, James is pointing out the uselessness of unproductive faith, the uselessness of a faith that is a head knowledge, a mere intellectual assent of Christian truths without the good works. It doesn't produce good works in a person's life. See, James isn't saying that we're saved by faith plus works. He's saying we're saved by a faith that will produce good works. So the uselessness of unproductive faith. He gives two examples in verses 21 to 25. Verse 21 to 24, he talks about Abraham. Verse 25, he talks about Rahab the harlot. Take a look at verses 21 to 24 of James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, here's where it looks like there is a contradiction here, okay? Turn to Romans 4. Now, hold Romans 4 and hold the page in James 2. James just got done saying, in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But what does Paul say in Romans 4, 1-5? What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. If you look a little further in Romans 4, let me get the... I don't know the exact verse there. But just basically what Paul is talking about is very clear, is that he is teaching that Abraham was not justified by works, he was justified by faith. James, on the other hand, is saying that Abraham was not justified by faith, he was justified by works. You have a clear contradiction unless they are defining their terms differently. And in fact, that actually was the case. Now, with Paul, he says that in Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness, that God justified him at that point. James says, no, Abraham wasn't justified by faith alone. He was justified 30 years later in Genesis 22, verses 1-3, and then verses 9-12, when he was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. At that point, Abraham was justified. So there appears to be a contradiction. And in fact, in Romans 5:1, Paul even says, starts that off with, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's saying justification by faith alone. James is saying justification not by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And so there appears to be a contradiction. When Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, that good work came 30 years after God had declared him righteous by faith alone. And so Paul is saying Abraham was justified 30 years earlier than when James is saying that Abraham was justified. In actuality, what is going on here is that James is stating that Abraham proved his righteousness about 30 years after God declared him righteous. Good works prove the reality of our faith. Saving faith will produce good works. Now, before I try to reconcile James and Paul, I want to just look at finish this chapter first. So look at verse 25. And in the same way, James 2, verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? But you turn to Hebrews 11:31, and it says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And so the emphasis there was faith that Rahab had that made her righteous, not her works. And so James closes the chapter, verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So faith without works is dead. Now, the way that I believe that they are reconciled, if you turn to those handouts, reconciling Paul and James, what we need to understand, first take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and verses 6 to 10. We could probably get by just with verses 9 and 10. Paul meets up with James and Peter and John, and this is what he says: "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," Cephas is Peter, James is the brother of our Lord, "James and Cephas and John," they recognize the grace given to Paul, and Paul states that James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, they were pillars in the church, "gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So James, again, that big emphasis on the poor. But the fact of the matter was, there were guys that had heard Paul. You find it in Paul's writings, Romans 3:8, Romans 6:1, I think Romans 6:15 or 6:14, where there were people who were accusing Paul of saying that we are saved by, justified by faith, so you might as well just go on sinning so that grace might increase. And then Paul would say, "Mate, that's impossible. You're now dead. How are we who are dead to sin going to continue in sin? Jesus set you free from sin, so now you can begin to obey God's commands from the heart through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit." So Paul was accused. Some people misunderstood Paul's gospel message as saying you're saved by faith alone, and you just believe the right beliefs in your head, and then you just do as you please. And Paul's teaching a license to sin, and that misunderstanding of Paul is what James appears to be trying to refute. Okay. James, on the other hand, because he had such an emphasis on Christians living godly lives, some of his followers misunderstood his message and thought that the only way for Gentiles to be saved, they would have to first be circumcised and then trust in Jesus, but you needed Jesus plus circumcision in the Old Testament law to be saved. So both James and Paul were being misquoted, quoted out of context, misunderstood by some of their disciples, and it was causing friction. Well, what Galatians 2, verses 6 to 10 tells us was when they met face to face, they talked these things out and found out that they were basically just defining their terms a little bit differently, but they were teaching the same gospel message, but they had their emphasis was on a different aspect of that same gospel message. Paul's terminology, by the way, to get Paul's, an understanding of Paul's writings, Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, read Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 31. There he teaches no one will be justified by obedience to the law, because we all fall short, we're all sinners. So we're justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. Romans 3:31. Romans 4:1-9, Paul talks about justification by faith alone. Verse 13, Romans 4:13. Let's see what 4:13 reads. Romans 5:1, Romans 6:17-18. Even in Romans 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul could go so far to say that all men will be judged by their deeds. Those who did good will go to heaven, and those who did evil will go to hell. He's not teaching salvation by works, but he's teaching that good works will characterize the lives of true believers. Okay? Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:21. Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, verse 11, verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 4. Galatians 6, verse 14. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. From a study of those passages, you see that Paul, when he speaks about faith, he's not talking about mere intellectual assent. When he talks about faith, this faith not only accepts the essential doctrines of the Christian faith in the head, but it also includes a trust in Christ alone for salvation, and this faith will produce good works. And the way Paul uses faith in these passages, saving faith, demons do not believe in the way Paul uses the term faith. Okay, so he's defining the term faith differently than James does. Now, I will say this, in James chapter 2, James uses faith both ways. He'll say, the faith that is without works, this faith cannot save you. But then he also does talk about a productive faith that produces good works, and that faith does save you. It's not the works that save you, it's the faith alone, but it's the kind of faith that will produce good works. So Paul, when he talks about faith, he's talking about a trust in Christ for salvation that will produce good works more than just mere intellectual assent. When Paul speaks of justification, what he's talking about is the moment that when a person... Well, by the way, let me go to James's view on faith. You get that from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. When James uses the word faith there, the faith that does not save, the faith that is alone, he's talking about mere intellectual assent. He's talking about merely head knowledge, just professing the right beliefs, but it doesn't include a transformed life. So James could say that even demons believe in this sense, in this usage of the term faith, and this faith cannot save. Paul would be in total agreement with that. And James would be in agreement with the type of faith that Paul talks about as that which saves alone. The faith that does transform a life. The faith that does fully trust in Jesus. Enters into a personal trust and love relationship with Jesus and produces good works in a person's life. So there's no disagreement there once the terms are defined. Paul defines justification differently than James does. Paul defines justification as the moment a person is declared righteous by God at the moment a person first believes. So Paul would say that Abraham was justified, declared righteous by God, saved when he first believed, Genesis 15:6. James, on the other hand, he defines justification. See, the word justification, it can mean when a person is declared righteous, that's how Paul uses it, or it can mean when a person is made or declared or proven to be righteous, when a person is not just declared righteous, but proven to be righteous before others. That's the way James uses it. Sometimes they translate this word as, rather than being justified, being vindicated. That's the way James, proven to be righteous, not just declared to be righteous the moment a person first believes. So James uses justification. He defines it as being proven to be righteous before men, being proven before men to be a redeemed child of God. Therefore, Abraham was justified or vindicated in this sense when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22, which was 30 years after he was declared righteous by God through faith alone. Okay? But there's another word that Paul and James seem to be using in a different light, or maybe even defining differently, and that is the word works. when Paul uses the term works, what he usually is talking about is pre-conversion works. Works that are motivated by human effort, works of the law, and these works cannot justify, they cannot save you. But James appears to, when he's talking about works, he's talking about post-conversion works, works after you're saved. They're God-empowered works. They're works of faith. And they vindicate a person, they prove him to be righteous before men, and at the judgment, final judgment of God, they'll prove a man to be righteous. The godly life that the guy led after he got saved. Not perfect, but his life will be characterized by obedience to God's will. So Paul defined faith differently, justification, and even works than James did in James 2. So once you define their terms, you find that they're both Paul and James agree, though they define their terms differently. They both taught the same thing. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true saving faith is not an unproductive faith. Faith that does not produce good works is not saving faith. Mere intellectual assent does not save. True saving faith will produce good works. Now, the reason why James and Paul probably define their terms differently, they were both trying to refute different heresies. Paul was refuting the heresy that taught salvation by works of the law, and James was refuting the heresy that salvation was by mere intellectual assent, a faith that does not produce good works. Okay?